All right, this evening we are in Genesis chapter 8. Let's take a moment or two just to pray again before we observe the truths that are contained in this portion. Let's all pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thee who givest us all. We have our life and our health and our breath tonight because, Lord, you've given it to us. We have, Lord, our safety, our privileges, all that we possess are the gifts of God. Yet the greatest gift, surely, is that of Christ, of salvation, bought at highest price for our eternal benefit. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel and for Christ. I pray, Lord, for everyone here that they would know thee and that they would enjoy salvation. Pray, Lord, that salvation would enter this house this very night, and all would come to know thee and love thee. Be with us, Lord. Save us, Lord, from the false profession. Save us, Lord, from deluding ourselves. Lord, might there be that genuine possession of salvation in Jesus Christ. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. In Genesis chapter 8, we read of the ark, Noah's ark as it's called, although in reality it was God's ark. Noah didn't design it, he was the hands that made it, but it was God who was the architect, the planner, and the one who in providence protected the ark when it was on the waters. The ark, of course, is a picture of Christ. And if we are to avoid the judgment of God, we ought to enter into Christ and thereby be saved. Now, in Genesis chapter 8, the flood has begun to abate. And we read in verse 4 that the ark rested on Mount Ararat. That's a location where we can generally suggest where it is today. But the ark itself, I would suggest to you, when it landed, whether or not it's still there today is completely irrelevant. But what I would say is this, in all likelihood, what do you think Noah would have done with the ark? In all likelihood, here you have this massive barge of the best of timber. What's the most likely thing he would have done with it? Let it sit there as a piece of furniture? Absolutely not. He would have used it. I would suggest that the lumber, the timber that was there, he would have extracted it out of the ark and used that for building homes and houses and stables, whatever the case may be, wood to burn for heat and everything else. That's only a suggestion. The Word of God says absolutely nothing about it. But I insert that suggestion, just try and direct our minds away from trying to find where the ark is, because it genuinely is entirely irrelevant. What I do want you to proceed to observe with me tonight is Noah's faith. Because last week we observed Noah's certain expectation. Noah doesn't seem to be in any doubt here as to the fact that God's going to get him on the dry land again. God's going to deliver him. That's important to observe here. You see, look with me at verse number 5 here. This is where he opens the window of the ark and he looks out. He's doing that with expectation to see dry land. Then verses 7 right down to verse 12, we see him sending out these birds, these intelligence agents who he would send out to go and search out and bring back intelligence to him to indicate whether the ground is dry or not. We didn't really get beyond those two birds last week, so let me first of all just finish off with them. Noah, it is very important to note here that Noah was told when he had to get into the ark. The Lord made it very clear on the day he should get in, get all the animals in, and when he's in, God would close the door. At that point, the Lord did not tell him when he would get out. He didn't know whether he'd be there for 40 days, 100 days, 200 days. It turns out he was in the ark for over 370 days. That's just over a full year inside this barge. One window, a
and an awful lot of animals to look after. It would have been difficult in many respects. And when you're in Christ, there are many difficulties for sure. But anyway, Noah was in the ark for a considerable length of time and was never told when he was going to get out. And I want you to translate that truth into your own life today. The Lord told you when you should get saved. On that day, on that night, on that situation, there was a point in your life where you knew, I need to get right with God. And that's where the Lord told you to get into the ark, to get into Christ. But the Lord never told you when you will be delivered into heaven. The Lord doesn't say when we're going to enter into the new life to come. And like Noah, there has to be this consistent expectancy. A genuine using of ordinary means to examine and to look all around us at all the evidences, to remind ourselves that we're going to heaven. To look for all the evidences. Noah was sending out the birds to look for evidence that the earth was becoming more dry. You and I, we read the word of God, we pray, we're always looking for truth to reassure our hearts that we're going home to heaven and to glory. That's where the Spirit of God enters in. All of these things are there for our good. And the Lord, by those, is strengthening our faith and strengthening our patience. We have to have faith in God. We have to be patient. The Lord's time for us to depart will come when he says. And indeed, for Noah, eventually the day did come when God said, right, you can now leave the ark. Now, it has been observed by others, and I think there's relevance to this, that when Noah sent out first of all the raven and then the dove, why are we told in the Word of God with such detail what actually happened? I mean, the Word of God doesn't say much about the 370 days when Noah was in the ark, but then we're told in great detail what happened with these two birds. Why is that? Do the birds represent something? Is there a meaning? Is there a lesson to learn? And it has been suggested. I only emphasize that. It's only a suggestion. But perhaps the raven is a picture of the law, and the dove is a picture of grace, the Holy Ghost. You see, think about a raven for a minute. A raven is a bird that can live in flesh. The dove is very different. All right? Here you have the raven, and the raven went out and went in, and went out and went in. And it gave no hope to Noah whatsoever. All right? It went out, came in again, and then one day it did go out and stay out. He wasn't even sure what happened to it. There was no peace. There's no reassurance. And that's like the believer today. We read the law. We read the Ten Commandments. You might read about what God requires of man. And it brings us no hope or no peace. Because we always say, listen, I can't be right with God. I can never be good enough. I'll never be perfect. We use all kinds of language to excuse our sin. But we have to acknowledge that we are sinners when we compare ourselves to what's required in the Word of God. That's like the law. It doesn't give us any hope. But then you come to the gospel, the dove. The dove went out, and eventually it came in and brought the wee olive leaf. And that was a clear indication that now the justice of God's wrath has abated. See, the raven kept reminding Noah, wrath is still there, the flood's still there. But the dove, because it brought the olive leaf, indicated now there is peace. The justice of God, the wrath of God has abated. That's a wonderful picture of the gospel and of the Holy Ghost. You see, it is the Holy Ghost who proclaims the gospel. That's the reality today. It is the Holy Ghost that shows us our sin. It shows us how we can find peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a lovely picture, therefore. And I would say to you, like Noah, Noah reached out. We read, and he brought the dove in. And I would suggest you do the same, dear sinner. You take the gospel, and you bring it in. You receive it. There is a way to have peace with God. There is the olive leaf that God has sent. That's Christ himself. Read verse 11 with me just for a moment here. Verse 11. And the dove came in
to him in the evening. Listen, it might be the evening time of your life. You don't know that, but it might be. But the dove came in. And the dove came in to him in the evening. Verse 11. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. He had peace here. Judgment was over. He knew. This is it. This is God's seal. I trust tonight you are saved. And that you will bring the dove of the gospel in your life and your heart. As a result of that, Noah removed the covering of the ark eventually. Listen, you know, what an amazing sight this must have been to Noah, okay? So he, verse 13 it is. Let's just go halfway down verse 13. And it says, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now just pause for a wee minute here. Think of the time period that has passed. I said a minute ago there 370 days, but I think it was 375 days. And the closest landmark to help us get that into our head is you think back to Christmas. Not Christmas a few weeks ago, but Christmas a year and a few weeks ago. Think of Christmas 2021. And imagine at that point getting into a barge. And for that whole time, the rain lifted you up and you floated back and forward, way back since Christmas 2021, on a barge with nothing but animals around you and, okay, your family members and all the duties there. And then all of a sudden, you lift off the covering of the ark, you look out, and all around is dry ground. There's grass and there's fresh fruit in the trees. I mean, it must have been a mind-blowing scene for Noah to see dry ground. The wee observation I want to leave with you there is this. You and I, we don't wake up in the morning and thank God for the dry ground. We just presume that it will be there and we go out and we walk in it. And blessings that we get used to, we forget to thank God for. It's when a blessing is removed from us, then we see how valuable it actually was. For example, when you lose, the most poignant one is health. When you lose your health. Let's take, for example, your eyesight. Many of you in this congregation had cataract in your eyes. And for a time you lose the clarity of your vision. And many of you have told me, I haven't had cataract and don't look forward to getting it if I ever do. But anyway, people will say what a great loss it is when you see your eyesight diminishing and then it seems to be almost gone, nothing but a haze there. And then you go for the surgery and the cataract's lifted and you see with clarity and oh, how much you value your eyesight. That's the same with your health. It's when a blessing's removed, that's when it's most valuable to us. You might regain it, you might not. But here's Noah. With thankfulness, he removes the covering of the ark and he sees dry land again and the fresh air must have hit him. Blessing. Blessing it must have been. So, we progress then into our study proper this evening and it is the exiting of the ark. Now Noah is about to leave. And what happens here is most important. Look at verse 15 with me. By the way, Noah saw the earth was dry, and the Lord told them to wait until the next month, actually. So he waited for another 20, 30 days before he actually got out, before the earth was properly prepared. But look at this, verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. Go forth of the ark. What I want you to see here is the command to go. You see, Noah took off the covers and the earth appeared to be dry. We read that in verse 13, part B. The earth appeared to be dry. And no doubt Noah's family, his wife and his three sons and their wives would have been saying, Noah, right, that's it. The earth's dry. Let's go. He stayed put. He remained in the ark until God said, and there's a wee lesson there, just a wee devotional thought as we pass through this. You and I in life, we'll find ourselves in situations like Noah. Noah's almost a prisoner in the ark. It's the wrong word to use, but you get what I mean. He's locked in here, and he sees outside and how, at least to his eye, it appeared to be all good, and God saying no. And there's many situations in life we will find ourselves where we feel locked in and we feel it's time for a change, it's time to go. But let me tell you, if God has the door closed, stay where you're at. Don't try to climb up over the door. Don't try to find some other way. If God's door is closed as it was in the ark, you stay put. Because although to Noah it looked good, to God, the Lord knew that it was not yet fit for human feet to tread upon. The Lord knows the right time. We need to be patient. We might with our senses see that things are good to move. God says wait. Always good to wait to the optimum time. And the optimum time is found here in verse 16. When God said to Noah, go forth. But that word go struck me. It's a strange word, go. I'll tell you why it's strange. What did Noah hear from God back in chapter 7, the verse 1, just before the flood came? Turn with me to chapter 7 for a minute, in the verse 1. The flood is about to come. There's not much time to go. And in chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come. Thou and all thy house into the ark. Now, like I said, when we studied that portion, we made the observation, if you're inviting someone to come, it means you're drawing them near to you. Right? You're drawing them closer. Come to me. And that's the idea of the words here. And it's clear that the Lord is in the ark. Come unto me, Noah. And then when the waters have abated, the Lord says, go. And here's what I want you to see. During that whole 75-day period, it's very clear that God was in the ark the whole time with Noah and his family. That's the observation. God said, come. And then when the doors are open, God says, go, because he was still there. God was there. Now, I'm sure for those 375 days, there were times when Noah thought that God had forgotten about him. Just the mundane nature of bobbing up and down on top of the water and all the circumstances of the flood. But God was there. You see, even when God's hand cannot be seen, still. He was there. He was there. Even the dark hours in the flood, during the flood. Now, Noah and his family in obedience would depart from the ark. Verse 16 says, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee. All of them. They all did it. And again, you can't help but read that and think that must have been a thrill to Noah's heart. God brought his whole family through. And when a family is held together, that is a distinctive blessing that needs to be given thanks of before God. When a family is held together by the hand of God, that's a blessing to praise him for. It's not always the case. Sadly. Many a family has a wayward son, and in the weeks to come, that although the Lord did bring Noah's whole family through, there was a wicked Ham here as well. And we'll look at him in weeks to come, of course. But at this stage, there was much to rejoice in. And the whole family was brought through. And you need to observe the truth that there is here. Here's God keeping a family together. He's delivered them all. It's worth praying over. That the Lord would bring you, your family, all of them, into the ark. Now, the following verses, and you can read them yourself later on, his family leave the ark, the animals leave the ark. But what I want to direct your attention to, because time is limited, verse 20. And in verse 20 onwards, what we read now is the worship that was performed. We saw the command that was given. Here's the worship that was performed. Because in verse 20 it says, and Noah builded an altar. Now Noah has just exited the ark.
And many would assume the first thing he would do is go and build a house. Nighttime was going to be coming. There would be more rain and fog and snow and whatever else would have come. And he needed to have a home to live in for sure. And no doubt he did build a house. But here's the thing. Noah, before Matthew 11 was ever written, or rather Matthew 7 was ever written, Noah was seeking first the kingdom of God. Before anything, he would gather his whole family around together. He would pause. Before they would lay a block for a house or cut down a piece of wood of timber for their house, they would pause. Thank God together for his goodness to us. I think there's a most beautiful and unique picture here. Noah's faith. What's Noah doing? Let me tell you how Matthew Henry describes this. He calls it Noah's thankful acknowledgement of God's favor to him. That's what's happening here. Noah is thankfully acknowledging what God has done. And men and women, let me leave this with you. That's what we do here every Sunday. That's what we're doing. We're thanking God for the week that's gone past. For the blessings that he has bestowed upon us, and many, many they are, which God has given us even the past 7 days. That's a reality. But this is what we do every night. Before going to bed, take even a few minutes and thank the Lord for the blessings of that day, like Noah did. First thing in the morning, you can thank the Lord for keeping you through the night. There's much in the past to thank God for, let alone praying for the future. And that is a theme in the scriptures, to come with thankfulness unto the Lord. And Noah's demonstrating that. He's coming with thankfulness unto the Lord. And it is interesting. You'll see this picture of seven over and over again in the ark. Like when he's sending out the birds, he sends them on the seventh day. And you know that indicates that here's a man who was habitually keeping the day of rest. That pattern of 7 days, he didn't miss on that. He sent them out on the seventh day. And here you are on the seventh day again. And he's worshipping God at an altar. He wants to acknowledge God's goodness and also with great thankfulness. And he does so by building an altar and the divine institution of worshipping God with an altar was already set before the flood. So remember, Cain and Abel were building altars and worshipping at it and so on and so forth. So he's doing what he's supposed to do. God didn't say to Noah, Noah, go forth and build me an altar. The Lord didn't have to tell Noah that. The Lord shouldn't have to tell you and me to give thanks unto him. We should know instinctively to give God thanks on every occasion we possibly can. Like Noah here, we shouldn't need to be commanded. We go and give God thanks indeed. Now, let me show you how he worshipped God. We're told here, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, think about that for a minute here. Noah didn't burst out of the ark and just let his hair down and begin to worship God whatever way he chose to do so. He worshipped God the way the Lord told him to. And that's important to note here as well. Noah came the way God had already instructed the people of God to take these clean animals and to offer them on an altar. And you know, this would have been a fairly big offering. Because it says here that every clean beast, what it means is he took off every clean beast, he took off every clean fowl and offered them to the Lord. That was quite a lot. But he took them and he willingly gave them to God. But he did it God's way. We can't worship God whatever way we want. There is no benefit, and it is inappropriate to say, I'm going to worship God and I'm going to worship him jolly well whatever way I want to. That doesn't work. We read the scriptures and we ought to observe how our Creator and Sovereign God says that we should approach him and worship him. It's not up to us. It's God's way. And the Lord's way is always the best. We listen, remember our place. We are creatures. We are inclined to sin. We are not as intelligent, obviously, as the Lord. But we do what the Lord directs. And it always works out best. That being said, Noah here worshipped God He took these animals, but think about this for a minute. If that was you, you're coming out of the ark. In your mind, you might want to be building a house, but you decide, I'm going to worship God. But could it be a possibility that if this was you, you might just say, Lord, let's just pause here for a minute. I've only got seven pairs of sheep here. That's not an awful lot to repopulate the whole world. That was Noah's task. Perhaps, if that would have been you, you would have been tempted to say, Lord, hang on a minute, just wait until I get more cattle. Let the sheep have their young, and then maybe another set of young. Then there'll be plenty of sheep, and then we'll offer liberally unto God. Noah didn't do that. He wasn't waiting until more better and prosperous days, then he would worship God. No, he did it then, at that minute, in his circumstances, because he knew that was his duty. And he worshipped God with what he had. And you know, Noah, although it would have been a fairly big offering, it wouldn't have been as big as Solomon's offering. It wouldn't have been as big as David's offerings. But he offered what he could. And let me tell you, the Lord never asks us to give more than we can afford. That's the truth. Because Noah only had to give of the clean fire. Not all of them, but one of each. And he could do that. And I would suggest that all of us do that with everything. With your life. With your week. With your finances. With your breath. With your talents. With everything you possibly can. Give something to the Lord as an offering, as a sacrifice. Give it over to God. Say, Lord, this is yours. Use it. Pray over it. Oh God, take this offering. Prosper it. Bless it. And cause your glory to flourish through it. But the Lord never asks for us more than we can afford. It's the reality. And you see it here in the life of Noah. Noah had a willing heart to give. And he gave. And look at God's response. Look at how God responded to this. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled, here's the phrase, sweet savor. What does that mean? Does that mean that literally the smell of it entered into the nostrils of God? Well, I don't mean to be irreverent here, but God is a spirit. He doesn't have. But what it means is God received. The same way when you receive a smell, and it does you good. You smell a perfume and it's refreshing. There's something nice about it. That's the idea. It's the word of God conveying how the Lord responded. It's like he smelled it and it was sweet to his teeth, sweet to his nostrils. And we give an offering to God, be encouraged by that. The Lord sees it. And the Lord sees it as a sweet, smells as a sweet smelling savor. The Lord rejoices in it. Nobody else might know about it. It doesn't really matter. Giving a service to God, let that encourage you. You might give of your time. Nobody else sees it. You might pray in secret. Nobody else sees it. That's your act of worship. The Lord rejoices in that. Let that thrill your soul, that God is thrilled by your worship, by your sacrifice. But read on here. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Okay? He's not going to curse the ground anymore. There already was a curse in Genesis 3. And now the flood has added to that. And God says, I'm not going to curse the ground anymore. But here's what's fascinating. Look at the reasoning here. So verse 21, and the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, because, or for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Now, I must admit, I've never seen this before. The Lord says, I'm not going to send a flood again because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's why. Let me say it again. The Lord would not smite the ground again because man's heart was evil from his very conception, from his earliest days. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm not going to flood the earth again. What does that mean? Well, remember why God sent the earth, sent the flood way back there in Genesis 6. He sent the flood because the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. The flood has come. The flood is gone. Mankind's heart is as sinful as it always was. The flood didn't change man's heart. Of course, the Lord knew that. And the Lord stating here, I'm not going to continue flooding the earth because of man's wicked imaginations. If I did, he would flood the earth in every generation. It wasn't the flood that was going to cure mankind's need. This time, the Lord, having sent the flood as a clear demonstration of his justice, would soon send his Son. And through the Son and the work of the Holy Ghost, then men's hearts would change. You see, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. No amount of floods will cure that, but God the Son, through the Holy Ghost, will and has. So we shouldn't fear a flood again. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. That then brings us to the last verse of this chapter. Verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's a very important verse in Scripture. See, what that verse says is this, that seed time and harvest, that the seasons will continue. No matter what anyone says, the seasons will continue, God says, but not forever. Did you read the first part of verse 2, verse 22? Verse 22 starts off by saying, while the earth remaineth. Okay? While the earth remaineth, seed time, harvest, etc., the seasons will proceed. The earth will not always remain. There is a day coming when the world will be burnt up. But it won't be climate change that brings the burning of the earth. It will be God. I want you to see that. I read a particularly interesting observation today. It was a group, a believing group, and they made the observation that you will notice that there is a change in the whole environmentalist group. You don't hear many people talking about global warming now. Sure you don't. It's usually climate change. And there's a clear distinctive difference as to how people talk about, well, our earth changing. It used to be the fear was global cooling. They were afraid of an ice age coming. And then as time passed, the conclusions were different, and now it's global warming. But now global warming's hardly spoke of now, it's just climate change. Because climate change is much more ambiguous. There's going to be a change. We don't know if it's going to be overheating or we're going to freeze, but the climate's going to change. And that's a very, very telling statement. Essentially, the message of climate changing is that greenhouse gas emissions is going to change the climate. We don't know how the climate's going to change, but it's definitely going to be bad. That's the message. And there's a problem with that. There really is. Climatologists have stated there's been significant climate change in the past. Although it hasn't been by human activity, it's been more natural. There has been climate change to some degree. There may be climate change in the future, but it will not bring the end of the world. It will not. God will. It's a fact. So how should the Christian view climate change? Critically? Honestly? I would even say respectfully, but most of all, biblically. View it biblically. Is it wrong to try and live a little bit more green? I would say, no, it's not wrong at all. Is it silly to pursue energy sources that don't pollute the earth? Nothing wrong with doing that whatsoever. Because bear in mind, when God made the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, we read that he gave the responsibility to man to look after the earth, to be responsible. And so there is a duty upon everyone's part to be responsible and to be respectable and to do whatever we can. But, men and women, here's the point. The Christian's main emphasis is not saving the planet. Because God says he's going to burn it someday. Our main objective is not to save the planet. Our main objective is to see souls saved for the glory of God and for eternity to come. Look, it was God who flooded the earth, but he saved Noah and his family. That's our pattern. Don't give your life to saving the planet. Give your life to serving God and seeing souls saved forevermore. So let me just finish up by turning you to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go there. And with this we conclude. So we've left Noah, he's out of the ark, and we now look at the rather complex portions that follow in the weeks to come here. But let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 as we finish here. Verse 7. For the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the point being made here is that God has reserved planet Earth, and he will not flood it with fire, not flood it with water, but there'll be a flood of fire someday. That's important. He will bring it to a close. When that happens, it could be several thousand years away. Because 1,000 years is like one day in the hand of the Lord, but he will come. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, why has the Lord not burned up earth already to give you opportunity to repent? That's why. He's longsuffering. Mankind is continuing to reproduce and to grow, and God is continually inviting men to be saved, to inhabit heaven, to be gloriously converted. That's why the earth hasn't burned up yet. That's why God waited 120 years in the days of Noah. Remember, we observed that. God said man's days upon the earth will be 120 years, and then will come the flood. And that's what happened. He gave 120 years for men to repent. And the Lord's given several thousands of years for men to repent. Verse 10, but, the day of the Lord will come. It will. The second coming. As a thief in the night. That means nobody will be expecting it. Nobody sits at home with their arms folded expecting a thief to come through the door. Same with the coming of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, and a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Look for, and hastening on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the point being made here, believer, the day is coming when everything's going to end. Make sure you are right with God. That's the most important thing. Don't give your life trying to save the planet when God's going to destroy it. You'd be as well giving your life to the Lord. and he will see a view for all eternity. Then we'll be together in heaven. God. Say that one. Take our hymn books, please, tonight.